the law is in us by nature, yes. And it's in all of us, Jew and Gentile by nature.
Yes.
But the gospel is an announcement. It is not in anybody by nature. You don't know it in your conscience. You don't walk up to somebody and say, hey, by the way, do you know the gospel? And they just, by nature, have always known the gospel. What is the gospel? That's the question we're taking up on this edition of the White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, the Great Commission begins with a mandate to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's our focus this whole year, the Great Commission. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, early on in his ministry, Jesus clearly defined the content and scope of that gospel. We're living at a time when lots of Christians are debating the question, what is the gospel? The term evangelical itself comes from the Greek word for gospel. Evangelicals are those who believe and proclaim the gospel. The Protestant reformers and their heirs called themselves evangelicals for that reason. They were recovering the gospel at a time when much of Christendom was utterly confused about its meaning. And yet, this confusion over the very definition of the gospel itself is evident in evangelical circles now. Is the gospel inviting Jesus into your heart? Well, there's no text in Scripture indicating that this was ever included in the teaching of Jesus or the apostles. After all, Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Is the gospel an invitation to a personal relationship with God? Well, everybody has a personal relationship with God already. The real question in Scripture is whether they're related to God as judge or as a father through the mediation of Christ his Son. How about making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? No text for that one either. In fact, just the opposite. It's because he is the Lord and Savior of the world that any of us can be justified and adopted into God's family. Others say the gospel's how to be born again, as if it were a series of steps for us to perform in order to save ourselves with God's help. Still others think the gospel's going to heaven when you die. While it's certainly true and a great assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, our ultimate hope is not disembodied existence, but the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. A growing number of evangelicals agree that these are inadequate definitions of the gospel, but their concern is that these definitions focus too much on the vertical relationship between God and the individual, and not enough on the kingdom of God as a force for transformation in relationships between human beings. The gospel for them is a call to participate in Christ's ongoing work of reconciling people to each other and building a just and loving society. But none of these definitions really arise from the biblical story. The first set of definitions revolve around my inner subjectivity rather than the objective historical events that accomplished our redemption. And then the second set of definitions revolve around my loving service to my neighbor, which is certainly commanded in the law, but can hardly be considered the gospel. Inner experience or outward works, that's the choice that many Christians are given each week in church. But is that really the good news? In this program, we'll address that most important question, what is the gospel? If the whole mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations by proclaiming that, then we better be sure about what the gospel itself actually is. And that's our topic in this edition of the White Horse Inn with Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, how diversely is the gospel defined in our day?
Oh, it can be anything you wish it to be.
Yeah.
What are some of the examples of message creep?
Well, message creep here is the thing we've been harping on the last few weeks, and that is the shift from the objective work of Christ to the subjective feelings or doing or well-being of the person who's supposed to believe the gospel. So the focus has gone from what Jesus did to what I do, feel, or experience.
Yeah, it's everything from personal, subjective
transformation to a moral improvement or social justice. It's any number of things that we would perceive as improvement over what we were, improvement over the way things are, and that becomes the gospel.
William Willimon, United Methodist bishop, says that he actually stands on the side of the Calvinist critics of Charles Finney, his critics who said that actually God and his gospel were more important than the hearers.
Mm-hmm.
And that actually it was in the hearers' best interest to not get what they want, but to get something better than they ever could have constructed for themselves.
Right.
And he says, I have to admit, most of what I learned in seminary, instead of pulling me out of my subjectivity, was an attempt to drag me deeper into it. And he says, it just, the gospel is strange, it's surprising, it calls us out of ourselves to not think about us and what we want and what our felt needs are, what our hopes and dreams are, but to rivet our attention on a problem we didn't know we had and a solution that we weren't even prepared to consider.
Right.
And
good on him.
And so little of what passes for Christianity these days even addresses that matter.
Yeah.
It's always about me. There's something that I need to know, do, feel, experience, and the church supposedly has that for me.
Right.
That's an important point, isn't it? That so many of the definitions of the gospel that vary from the apostolic preaching of the New Testament tend to turn the gospel into law.
Something like loving your neighbor, doing social good, you know, doing good within the community. To call that the gospel, again, it's taking law. That is the second table of the law, and it's not gospel. And many people assume that either it's doing for self or others, that is the gospel.
Yeah.
And boy, that just confuses the categories.
The lack of precision with the use of the word gospel in this culture, especially the Christian culture, is just frightening.
Yes.
Because gospel can be used as a synonym for the Christian faith, like the faith. We can speak of the gospel.
Jude.
Or we can speak of the particular message that is preached throughout the New Testament. But it's become kind of a religious slogan that encapsulates just
gospel
about
music,
yeah, just
gospel,
about everything under the sun.
Style.
And that's or a culture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not helpful at all.
And the key difference is the gospel in the New Testament, well, the Old Testament too, the gospel of the Bible is only strictly limited to the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners.
Right.
Amen.
Yeah. Right.
Amen.
Lots of really good stuff that the Bible teaches. It teaches a lot of wisdom, a lot of morality, a lot of ethics. It teaches us how we're to live as people who are in Christ and so forth. But that isn't the gospel. The gospel is an announcement of a very specific nature. Like the announcement of, you know, victory in Europe.
Right.
I didn't contribute to that victory, and yet that victory makes all of the difference for me.
Absolutely.
I'm going to respond in certain ways to that news. I'm going to follow that news appropriately. It's going to make a difference in my life, but the difference it makes in my life is not the message, the announcement itself.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So we've got to distinguish them without losing them. But evangelicals tend to think if you distinguish them like that, if you distinguish what we do from the gospel, what he has done, you're denying that we have any responsibility to do anything.
Yeah.
That's what Rome said against the reformers.
Yep.
But we were actually the ones in the 16th century and down to the present day who affirmed justification and sanctification, whereas Rome denied justification by turning it into sanctification.
Right.
Well, in the more sophisticated way that this works its way into the, at least our side, is with all the focus on cultural transformation.
Oh. Mm.
You used to be, well, we don't want to be Wesleyan holiness people and talk about individual perfectionism.
Right.
So let's just now focus on how we're going to transform the society around us.
The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If Christianity has to compete in the marketplace of spiritual therapies, then we're going to get things like this. Look, become a Christian so you can have your best life now. Become a Christian so you can solve your marriage. Mm-hmm. Become a Christian so that, you know, all the therapeutic things. Contrast that again with Paul's objective message where he says, you didn't hear me. I delivered to you this gospel that I received myself. And here's what it is. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and was raised on the third day bodily for our justification. Well, yes, Paul, but perhaps that's true. But even if it never happened historically, mm-hmm. you've been born again. Mm-hmm. You have had this great experience. You have
a touch of glory.
A personal relationship with Jesus. You have your life has been your best life now. And Paul would look at you and say, so you haven't read my biography. And then he would say, no, and did say there in that same chapter, no, let me tell you what the stakes are here. I don't care if it happened to help you with your family. I don't care if it happened to help you raise your positive kids in a negative world. None of this counts in favor of Christianity if historically it is not the case that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, because you are still in your sins. If you don't think that's the greatest problem, if you think the greatest problem is you're not as happy this week as you were last week, you're not going to get the problem that he came to solve. You're going to turn Christianity yep. into therapy. And I'm here to tell you, Paul says, the alternative to Orthodox Christianity is not moralism, but eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
And yep. you among all people are most to be pitied.
Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. You've been taken in.
You're dupes.
You've been sold yep. a bill of goods.
Yeah. So let's focus first on these definitions of the gospel that some of us were raised with, and then talk about some of the new replacements for them. Okay, how to be born again? Another one. Inviting Jesus into your heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that anywhere in the New Testament?
No. What we have in the New Testament is the command to repent and believe. It's a command that God creates the power to obey the command through the gospel itself.
Yes.
So the word comes to us and it announces to us what God has done for us in Christ. That message alone is what God uses to create within our hearts the ability to respond to the command to repent, turn from our sin, and believe, mm-hmm. trust the gospel.
Exactly.
I remember as a kid asking my mom, how exactly does Jesus living in my heart save me? What exactly is the whole, mm-hmm. the fact that he's living in my heart, what's that a remedy for?
Paul speaks of God's love poured out of my heart in Christ, Romans. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are places where that kind of language is used.
And Paul clearly teaches that the Spirit indwells us.
And to have the Spirit indwell us is to have Christ indwell us.
Exactly.
But the categories that Mike was talking about earlier are really the key ones, that this gospel has to do with what happened to a particular Jewish man
yes.
during his whole
mm-hmm.
life, but particularly the last week of his life,
yep.
and what that objective historical stuff did,
mm-hmm.
what it accomplished, given our natures.
Right.
Yep.
That is, all of the focus is not on our doing. All of the focus mm-hmm. is on his mm-hmm. dying, bleeding, and dying.
Right.
All of it.
Mm-hmm. And
to bring in what it will produce in my life is to foggy the air.
Yeah.
It is the Christ within.
Right.
Yeah. You want to keep everything. If the Reformers were correct, you want to keep everything about the effects of the gospel
exactly.
separate from the question of the gospel itself.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think we've confused the response to the gospel,
absolutely.
Which is embracing
mm-hmm.
Christ by faith, as well as the result of the gospel, which is living
sure.
yeah, living lives in light of what we have been given.
Yeah, when you're taught to invite Jesus into your heart, you're basically telling people, do you feel it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the message in the New Testament is not, do you feel it, is do you believe it?
Yes.
Yeah, there's
yes.
a
trust it.
There's a great line in the Westminster Confession in its definition of justification says that we are justified not by anything done by us
or even wrought
within us.
Mm-hmm.
Great.
But solely for the sake of Christ and his righteousness, which is imputed to us. This is part of the problem, from my vantage point anyway, of trying to think through that experience of inviting Jesus into my heart. Basically, my righteousness was intrinsic. I was basing my whole salvation not on Jesus outside of me doing something for me, but on the fact that I invited him to take up residence in my heart. And how exactly a bodily resurrection, bodily incarnation, and bodily second coming figure into that when he's already living in my heart?
You take
your eyes off of Christ and you start putting it on another Jesus who is inside of you.
That's right. And that happens 100% of the time.
Yeah. Which is, I think...
We all do it.
I think that is the logical extension of what Paul is warning against in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talks about embracing another gospel and another Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
What does he mean by another Jesus? Not someone who is pretending to be Jesus, but receiving Jesus not on the terms that's presented in the gospel, making of him something other than the only begotten of God who has lived for our righteousness and died for our sins.
And he probably had in mind specifically Docetists.
Yes.
In 1 Corinthians, people who were actually denying the full humanity of Christ. And that's part of my concern there with what I was saying. If Jesus is truly fully human, then it's not the Jesus in my heart who is spiritual. Mm-hmm. It is the Jesus who is raised in glory everlasting in my human flesh at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
That has to be what people fix their hopes on.
Yes.
What about making Jesus Savior and Lord?
That's what I grew up on. Invite Jesus into your heart and make him your personal Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
When you press people on this, most of the time they will give you an orthodox answer. Well, it means that I'm trusting in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins.
Good.
And that's a good thing. But
the biblical category of repentance.
Right. But the language here, personal Lord and Savior, is so extra-biblical and so confusing, the term needs to be jettisoned and thrown out of the Christian vocabulary. Because it implies that I'm the only one that believes in Jesus. It's about my experience of Jesus. And it implies that something I do changes Christ's relationship toward me and others.
Right.
When in fact Jesus is Lord, he is Savior, whether I believe and trust in that or not.
Exactly.
That's the good news.
That's the good news, that he is this. So
you can believe in him precisely because you don't make him anything.
Right.
He is this.
He is. So that's why you can come to the sinner and say, God commands you to repent and believe, because Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior. You can't do that if something you do makes him your Lord and makes him your Savior. It just muddies everything.
So Christianity and the gospel that comes out of it, that forms the core of it, has an outdoor God.
Yes. Mm.
He's an outdoorsman. He is not a God who likes to hang out in the inner recesses of closets and pantries and kitchens. He's an outdoor God.
Not to be confused with the one in the garden. Do still on the roses. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. It's outside of us that he creates us. It's
huge.
Outside of us that he redeems us. It's outside
huge
of
point.
And the tendency of pietism is to turn this God who is outside of us, doing things for us in history, into an exclusively indoor God who is saving because of the experiences and piety that he engenders within me.
Yes.
Yeah. And personal there doesn't mean, most people mean when they say personal relationship, they're meaning you're not just believing in a set of creeds, but you're trusting in a real person.
Yes, it is.
It's an attempt to get away from the liberal idea that assent saves. So you have to understand why people use that word personal Lord and Savior. It's to say, I'm trusting in a real personal Jesus to save me.
Mm-hmm.
But it is so imprecise that it creates all of, and opens the door to all this other nonsense that in practice what that means is, do I feel it?
Yeah.
Better to speak of personal faith in Christ.
Right.
Right.
Sure. Right.
But, you know, the sad thing is what you're talking about here is what has become the norm. And, you know, from very well-meaning and well-intentioned people, this is the language that we're having to battle against in-house.
And the other thing is, I've made several references as an old man to evangelicalism post-World War II. And that language at the best of American and British evangelicalism was always there.
Yeah.
Always, even at the best of times, that business about your personal embrace as opposed to something that was cold and doctrinal.
Yeah.
Rod, so the problem's been there for a long time.
The buses will wait for you, Rod.
Another one that I think a lot of people have heard is salvation is to have a personal relationship with God. Now how exactly, is that taught in the New Testament?
No.
Not as the gospel. Yeah. Again, this is what makes this so difficult to discuss is people will hear us arguing against something that actually is in the scriptures, but they have put something, they have a different meaning. Now, if what you mean by this is, what is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement of what God has done through Jesus Christ. What he has done is he has reconciled us. As you mentioned before, Mike, you already have a relationship with God.
Yes, that's
so
the point.
The issue is that relationship according to the first Adam, whereby God is now your judge?
Yep.
Or is it the second Adam, whereby you are now an heir of the things of God, and you are now a son of God?
Luther used to contrast, God is either the law giver or he is the law remover. Mm. And it was exactly what you're talking about, Ken.
Yeah. Mike's question, and it's spot on, this is what I was raised in my evangelical days, implies that God is out there in some deistic way until I do something.
Right.
When the Bible very clearly teaches that God created me. He knows me. He formed me in my mother's womb. He knows me intimately and personally already before I do anything.
Yes.
That's the biblical category. And he's either my judge or my heavenly father. And the determining factor as to which is Christ.
Yes. And particularly Christ and his bleeding and dying.
Exactly. Yes.
That's why when I heard this presented as the gospel growing up, it was often the bad news is the thing to avoid is being separated from God forever, and so salvation is having a personal relationship with him. And now again, it's not that we deny a personal relationship with God, but actually it's a misunderstanding of both the bad news and the good news. Most of my atheist friends I know really don't stay up at night worrying about being separated from God for all eternity if they have any kind of eternal existence, much to their surprise. Being separated from God throughout all eternity is kind of a continuation of what they have now, and they're fine with that.
Yeah.
The real issue that you find in Scripture is whether God is present and has a relationship toward you as judge for all of eternity.
Yeah.
Not whether you're separated. There's no verse in the Bible that says that hell is separation from God.
No.
Hell is justice, where God is present.
Yeah. Without a cross.
Just as much as he is in heaven.
Yeah,
in justice and wrath.
I've often said the hellishness of hell is not the absence of God, it's the presence of God, but without a mediator.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Right. This is what you get as a sinner without a mediator.
Yes.
Now, we turn to the pendulum swinging the other direction. I think a lot of people who were raised on all of those slogans I just threw out are now swinging to the other end and saying none of that had anything to do with embodiment, none of it had anything to do with creation, none of it had anything to do with the horizontal relationship.
Yep.
Everything was me and my personal relationship with God. And so now their focus is the gospel is something we live, something we do. The gospel is making the world a whole place, a place where there's peace and justice.
Yeah,
let me just throw in there, that's one of the issues that's been raised over the years historically as relates to the evangelizing of the American slaves or the African slaves here in the United States. When they were given the gospel, it was for the purpose of making them docile. Don't think about your present condition, because in heaven, you know, you'll be this and you'll gain that.
I'll fly away, O glory.
Yes. Yeah. And as a result of that, many of the radical critics in the black community over the years, including Islam, Nation of Islam. They were critical of the civil rights movement and the religion represented by those ministers that were involved in the civil rights movement, because they were saying that the gospel, the quote-unquote the white man's gospel that they were passing on to the slaves and the children of slaves had nothing to do with the here and now. So whether it was liberation theology on the one hand or the Reverend Ikes on the other hand talking about a very material gospel, it was in answer to that extreme position of heaven is that Christianity is about the by and by and heaven and golden streets. But what about the here and now? Mm-hmm. So whether it was prosperity gospel or social gospel, it was really an answer to that other extreme.
It was about your best life now.
Yes.
Well, and that's what's interesting. You have it, whether you have it with the prosperity gospel or with the new social gospel, it is your best life now. Mm-hmm. Or maybe the biggest difference between the prosperity gospel and someone like Rob Bell or Brian McLaren mm-hmm. is the difference between I and we.
Mm.
But it's still centered on us.
Yeah. Yeah. It's still anthropocentric.
The difference between the reaction to sloppy language, because I do think, and I want to be real clear about this, I do think in the invite Jesus into your heart, your personal Lord and Savior, there is, at the end of the day, more than likely, when you press people to be biblical, they're saying they're going to trust in what Jesus
forgiveness
did.
Forgiveness of sin,
sure. Shed blood, and so on. And not denying, not being suspicious, not being nervous about the supernatural events required to get that salvation for you. When you go to the reaction, there's not only a reaction toward the personal stuff with the stress on the corporate now, there's also nervousness about the supernatural stuff required
Absolutely.
To save me from my sin. Yeah. So you get people who are backpedaling about a bodily resurrection
sure.
because do we really want to say that Jesus' body rose from the dead?
Right.
Can we really trust the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
And so you get
Or Brian McLaren, for example, running Jesus and his community together to such an extent that he argues that the second coming actually occurred at Pentecost when the church was sent out in Jesus' name. The church is the return of Christ. The church is basically, there's no gap here between the head and the body.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No gap between
disaster.
The already and the not yet.
There's nothing supernatural.
Mm. Yeah, and now, of course, we're just completing and extending his work because, funnily enough, we are Jesus, you know? And just as there is some truth in some of the pietistic expressions, there's also some important truth in what the social gospel is saying when they say, well, the gospel is a lot broader than me and my personal salvation. It encompasses the whole of created reality where there is no suffering, no pain, no oppression, no injustice. And we say, amen, 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 amen.
Sure.
But are you a Pelagian? Do you think that you bring this about, that we together bring this about? Or do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior?
Yeah.
And he fulfilled the first part of that in his death on the cross and his resurrection, and will complete it, will consummate it when he returns.
The other thing is, in situations like that, where we acknowledge all the passages that have to do with it, the horizontal, the question is, are your children going to speak the language of the faith?
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to pass that on to them? They'll start from where you are right now. Now, in your own next generation, will they know what the faith is or not?
Yeah.
And in many cases, the answer is very clear.
Mm-hmm.
The kids don't.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that on the horizontal plane, again, it's the response of the gospel. Having received the gospel message, it does have an impact on my interactions. But here's the thing. Even when I fall short, which I do, on my horizontal duties, I'm not. That's not what disqualifies me, because doing these things is not what qualifies
right
me.
Right on.
It's my embrace of the gospel message. And I think when we talk about two kingdoms and when we talk about the responsibility of the church as an entity versus Christians within the culture, people hear us saying that because we draw that circle around the church that we're not concerned about, we're not mm-hmm. committed to the things on the horizontal plane. And that's not what we're saying. I think we have seen enough of that, the idea of the church being isolated, a city on the hill, and, oh, that's not a church matter. And so mm-hmm. I think we have been negligent as Christians within the society in addressing various mm-hmm. issues.
Yeah. But that's back to the church's prophetic function, and it comes from a shoddy eschatology. All the social justice concerns say that this is the end for which we are Christians, to see social justice come about. Well, the fact of the matter is social justice won't come about
right.
until Christ comes back.
That's right.
And so again, on the stress on social justice as being the gospel, you end up there nervous about the supernaturalism
sure.
required mm-hmm. to say, no, that can't be fixed until Christ himself comes
sure.
back.
And then what the wonderful thing about it is, once you're relieved
of all of that,
of having to establish absolute justice, you can actually participate yeah. in the world justly,
exactly.
more
sure.
justly, and try to build a more just
yep.
neighborhood.
Ironically. Mm-hmm.
And in your callings, pursue justice, because you realize, look, it's just fallible. I first of all, I'm not really sure that my policy that I'm defending here mm-hmm. is pure. Mm-hmm. I could be wrong that this is the most just policy mm-hmm. to follow.
Mm-hmm.
And B, I'm not sure how just I am being myself in my relationships, but you know what? That's the absolute justice Christ will bring back at the end of the age. And now, being justified,
mm-hmm.
I can actually turn to the world mm-hmm. as someone who doesn't get it the way he thinks he does,
mm-hmm.
as someone who isn't as pure in his understanding of justice or in his certainly in his practice of justice, and maybe actually think about my neighbor and what is just toward my neighbor
yeah.
today.
Yeah. I'm freed from
today.
That's the logic of the book of Romans, chapter by chapter. It really is.
But let me return to something, though, that you said. Now, again, we are creatures that are prone to extremes. When you say that we won't see absolute justice in this world. Now, the way some people have heard this historically and perhaps even at present is because you won't see it absolutely exercised in this world, therefore we wait
exactly.
and we are passive
yeah.
Yeah. and let yeah. God bring it about. But we do have a responsibility. We're not going to see it perfectly.
Sure.
But that doesn't mean, as you mentioned, Mike, that doesn't mean that I don't begin by exercising justice with the people that I see. I'm not a judge.
And my non-Christian neighbors are just as obligated as I am to pursue that
yes,
justice.
Exactly.
Because this isn't on the basis of
right.
the death of Christ.
Yes,
this
right.
is on the
civil
basis
kingdom.
Of our all being created in the image
this
of God.
This
exactly.
is civil kingdom stuff.
This is not a gospel issue. This is law. What is required of all of us as image bearers mm-hmm. of God.
Yeah. Now, I think part of this is that you have a lot of brothers and sisters who have, as I was, raised with the Great Commission and the Great Commandment separated.
Mm.
And they only know that extreme.
Right. Yep.
And so it's a totally inverse operation, swinging to the other side of the pendulum. And now it is confusing all of them.
Yep.
When we come in and say, oh, well, we affirm law. I was raised in dispensationalism where we weren't. We didn't. It was totally, you know.
Mm-hmm. From another era.
Yeah. We affirm law. Law's not a bad category for us.
Right.
We affirm law. We affirm creation. We affirm vocations.
Civic righteousness.
We affirm none of this merits anything before God, but we affirm all of these things. We affirm the Great Commandment as well as the Great Commission, and yet these brothers and sisters can only hear, I think because of what they were raised with, they can mm-hmm. only hear when we distinguish between these things that we're separating them just
yeah.
as they heard
right.
growing up.
Right.
And also what you affirm is you affirm your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor, as being an equal image bearer mm-hmm. of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. yeah. Not just as a potential
yes,
convert,
exactly.
but simply
right.
for
yes.
the sake that this person exists sitting in front of me in the image of God.
Well, and this raises a category that nobody wants to talk about but is thick in the New Testament. That's ecclesiology. What is the mission of the church in all of this? Is the mm-hmm. mission of the church to bring social justice? And that's a question that, you know, when you talk about the mission of the church is not commanded to bring social justice.
Well, and that's where we have to distinguish, again, not separate, but distinguish the church, the mandate of the church as an institution from the mandate of the church as Christians. And I say, yes, the church as Christians is mandated to do social justice. In fact, the church as Christians is not mandated to preach the gospel to the whole world, baptize and teach them everything that I've commanded you. That is the church as an institution. But all Christians are obligated to pursue social justice.
Absolutely.
But as the church, as the institution of the church, is faithfully preaching the gospel and discipling its members, you are actually equipping your members to be productive citizens.
And do social justice.
Alongside non-Christians.
Yeah, exactly.
And again, that's the logic of Romans.
Yes. Right.
We would never have seen this.
Even when the Gentiles do by nature the things that are contained in the law because it's written on their conscience, Paul says.
And when he begins 6, because he knows what chapters 3 to 5 are going to cause in his ears, though he's never met them.
Yes.
And he puts it in their mouth. 6:1. Then shall we sin the more that the grace might abound the more? May it never be. God forbid. And then he goes on to say how we were buried with Christ in baptism into his death, raised again in newness of life. Who would have guessed that? Nobody.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then in 7, you get the good that I want to be doing, I'm never doing. And that which I hate, I'm always doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Welcome to the Christian life.
Yeah.
This is the logic of the chapters of Romans. It's not new. It's firmly grounded.
Yeah. And that's why, as you mentioned, Mike, it may seem a matter of semantics, but it's not just when you talk about distinguishing or being distinct in without confusing or without separating. I mean, I think people are prone to be extreme. On the one hand, they will confuse the two, bring the two together, and make the responsibility of the church what should be the responsibility of individual Christians. Or they are separate. There's a complete separation.
I'm a Christian. I don't need to worry about social justice. I'm going to heaven.
Yeah, like Richard Stern's The Hole in Our Gospel, there is a lot in that book that I agree with, that I think is incumbent, that I felt convicted by. But you feel convicted by the law, not the gospel.
Yes.
That's the problem. He titles it The Hole in Our Gospel. And his point is our gospel isn't big enough. And this is what you hear on all hands today. Very good things are put in the wrong drawer.
That's the point. It's a category.
Yes. It's a category mistake.
Yeah, hole in our gospel. It's not a hole in our. I think we do have a hole in our gospel, but I probably would pick a different hole than he might.
Yeah,
it's really a failure to know what the law or the gospel really require of us, or what the law requires of us, and what the gospel really gives.
Yeah, what the gospel announces. Yes. Right.
Christians have affirmed these distinctions that we're making and really done some remarkable things for culture, for their neighbors. Wonderful, you know, works of service, of justice, of charity. And a lot of people who have confused these have done a lot of damage, not just in ecclesiastical terms, but a lot of damage in terms of social injustice.
Well, you can see this, I think, in the pendulum swing from my youth. Constantine, for example, the first Christian emperor.
Wow,
we heard Constantine as a bad guy. He's the guy that corrupted the gospel by tying it to the state. Now, all of a sudden, in evangelicalism and in the general broader Protestant Christianity influenced by Protestant liberal, Constantine is now emerging again as a model, role model. Mm. And you see people rising to defend Constantine. Sure, there's some bad historiography that needs correcting when it comes to Constantine, but you just see this pendulum shift now all the way back. What we need is Christendom again.
Yeah.
In my generation, people were calling down fire on anybody who even remotely considered Christendom.
Yes.
And now it's...
Yep.
The model again.
Doesn't it seem to be very often the case that people assume that the law and the gospel are universalizable, whereas, Paul, Rod, you mentioned Paul in Romans 1 and 2. There he says The law is in us by nature, and it's in all of us, Jew and Gentile by nature.
Yes.
But it is only the Jews who have heard the gospel, and now that gospel is going out to the Gentiles. But the gospel is an announcement. It is not in anybody by nature. You don't know it in your conscience. You don't walk up to somebody and say, hey, by the way, do you know the gospel? And they just, by nature, have always known the gospel. It has to be announced to people. And now what we see is a tendency to, as the law and the gospel get merged, for people to say, you know, really, Islam and Christianity and Buddhism, we're all kind of saying the same thing. And that's where you want to say, well, now I want to hear you more on this when you say we're saying the same thing. My guess is everything that is now going to come out of your mouth is law.
Exactly. Yes.
Because we are similar.
Sure.
In that.
Because it's all written in all our hearts.
Yes.
Every Muslim, every Jew, every Christian, every Buddhist has the law written on their hearts.
And Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant said, the moral law within is the firmest thing that I can possibly believe. Yep. And the Christian says, right, even the Christian believes in the law more than the gospel. Because it's native.
Sure.
Yep.
That's why we have to keep hearing the gospel week after week.
Because it ain't native.
It's not that I didn't, you know what, I forgot that I shouldn't kill my neighbors.
Yeah.
But every week I forget that I'm justified.
Yes. It's a good point.
Great point.
One minister trying to show the unity of Christianity and Islam in understanding the basic message of spiritual truth writes this recently. In Jesus' beautiful story about the young man who became a slave of his own desires, the father shows great compassion and welcomes his son back. Of course, the prodigal son. Jesus' own behavior tells us that God does not condemn anyone. Not even the worst of us. Similarly, the Quran says that God does no one wrong, but that a person simply reaps the bad results of his own action and behavior. The Quran says, God does not do the least wrong unto men, but it is men who wrong themselves. And then he goes on to say, so instead of saying that God punishes human beings for their sins, the Quran considers it more accurate to say that our bad choices will result in consequences that bring us suffering. But God wants people to learn from the mistakes they make and to live and behave in a way that brings them life and happiness. This is the message of the Quran. Both Christianity and Islam proclaim a God who understands human frailty. In fact, this is really the basic message of both the Quran and the Bible. So the basic message of both the Quran and the Bible is low-grade law.
What an epistemic catastrophe.
It's not high-grade law. Low-grade law.
I seriously question whether the scholar mentioned has read either.
Yeah, I mean, it's not in Christianity or Islam. It's a... So the basic message of the Bible, according to a lot of Christians today, is the kingdom of God. And there again, we say, well, yes, but what do you mean by that?
This is one we have to say, stop it. The kingdom of God has to be done exegetically.
Yep.
And when you start looking at what Jesus and the apostles say about the kingdom of God, you get nothing like transforming everything.
Right.
It's his salvation and judgment.
Coming in a declaration and an announcement.
That's why forgiveness of sins is central to that. If you want to say, the kingdom of God is, the gospel is the kingdom of God, you can pull that out of the synoptics.
Out of the last chapter of the book of Acts.
As long as you define the gospel. I love Calvin's line. He says, the gospel is the kingdom and the kingdom is the gospel. As long as you are saying that, as long as you are not saying, well, you know, the gospel, that's kind of Paul's thing, and the kingdom is kind of Jesus' thing, and that's more about ethics, the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, if you're saying the kingdom is God in Jesus Christ bringing forgiveness of sins to the world, that is his kingdom, a kingdom of grace that one day will come in a kingdom of glory.
Yeah, and in that sense, the gospel is the announcement of God giving the kingdom.
Yeah.
He gives the kingdom to those who don't deserve it.
In fact, he
says
that,
it.
Doesn't he? I give my kingdom.
He bestows it.
I think with what we've noticed in what you've brought out, Mike, about the biblical illiteracy, the chances of that being understood in the wider culture with any degree of accuracy are worse than zilch.
Well, yeah. I'm frankly dumbfounded by the number of people in the Reformed tradition who speak of the kingdom of God in completely non-exegetical ways speak of it as this transforming power of God. It's one thing to say that the kingdom of God is not defined in the Old Testament beyond anything other than the rule of God, which I think is a fair assessment. To leap now to the kingdom of Jesus, or the kingdom of God in the New Testament, is that same transformative rule. When the texts all say something completely different, and nobody blinks.
Yeah, it's
nobody
blinks. Really good point. But when they don't know anything, when they can't know whether David is an Old Testament or a New Testament figure, the odds on this are really low.
Yeah, or whether they know that Jesus is the one who said, but now my kingdom is from another place.
Right.
It's not of this world. The kingdom of God is in you. It's a matter of joy and righteousness and the Holy Spirit.
It's in this world. It's not of this world.
Yeah, it doesn't have a flag, a CEO. People say, there it is or here it is.
So
it's within you.
The individual pastor who's focusing on the law, 200 proof, and on the cross and the blood, and what it accomplished outside of us and in our for our benefit forever, and a declared imputed righteousness that's given to us as utter gift, that guy is going to be preaching the gospel more clearly than anybody who's babbling about the kingdom.
Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. Yes.
That is the kingdom.
Yeah.
Sure.
Ironically.
Yeah, the kingdom will happen if you preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Peace of mind, how to live, empowerment, these are... Now we're even getting further and further. This almost makes inviting Jesus into your heart and making him Savior and Lord look perfectly
orthodox, fine.
Seriously, you hear this today, that the gospel, if you come to Jesus, that means that they're about to define the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
If you come to Jesus, you'll have peace of mind. If you come to Jesus, your family will be put back together. If you come to Jesus, you'll learn how to live. You'll have empowerment. You hear that all over the place. Grace is not the canceling of debts and adoption into God's favor and the inheritance with a rich robe placed over your unrighteousness. It's empowerment for you to do something that will basically make you a citizen of that kingdom.
This is sloganeering. This is not exegesis. These kinds of arguments have nothing whatsoever to do with any of the passages in the New Testament. And would that these people just acknowledge this?
If I would go to a church where that were preached every Sunday in one way or another for 5 years, you'd find me an angry atheist in the sixth year.
Yeah, it's interesting. This story went...
I think the third year.
Years ago, at the church that my wife and I were members of, the pastor told me the story of a woman who was coming semi-regularly from another church. And she said, my marriage is falling apart. Every week that goes by, I feel lonelier and lonelier and more condemned by God. My marriage is just weighing on me very heavily as it's falling apart. And he said, oh, really? She says, yes. And she said, then on top of it, my pastor is going through a 5-week series on how to have a better marriage.
Wow.
And every time I come here, I hear about Christ and the gospel.
Yes.
And what I need.
Yeah.
And that is the only thing I'm clinging to as my marriage is falling apart.
Yep.
And the only hope I have, even of my marriage not falling apart or of remaining a Christian if it does,
is this.
Yes.
Whatever else happens, I hear this. And it's the only thing I can cling to. So ironically...
Yes.
Not hearing the gospel as how to have a happier life now, but as Christ and Him crucified, was more helpful to her in her daily struggles than have I got a God for you.
She's not alone.
No.
Yeah, we had a similar situation that when I was in California. A young man came as a visitor. And I didn't know it at the time, but he was homosexual. And shortly afterwards, he was diagnosed with having AIDS. And he visited once or twice, and then once he was diagnosed, he attended our worship service on the regular.
Faithfully.
And he told his friend, and until the day he died, he attended our worship service, and he told his friend, "Is because I'm hearing the gospel."
Yep.
Yeah. It's gotta be the gospel.
Yeah. Has to be. Has
That's
to
the
be.
Only thing that we can hold on to in our best times as well as our worst.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Folks, there is no other gospel, but there are distortions of the gospel out there. Doesn't mean that everybody who distorts the gospel or twists the gospel doesn't believe the gospel, that they're heretics, but it does mean that it's very easy to distort the gospel, and even to the point where it is no gospel at all and has no saving power, even though it has the outward form of godliness. Folks, it's the only power of God unto salvation. If we distort the gospel, we not only lose the only hope we have of reconciliation with God and objective peace, but we also lose that subjective peace and experience and wonderful fruit of faith that only that gospel can produce. And so if we embrace the gospel, we get the whole world in the bargain. If we distort that gospel or surrender that gospel, then we lose it all. Very important to get the gospel right and to get the gospel out, and both of those concerns are held together in the Great Commission. We'll look forward to talking to you again next week on the White Horse Inn, and remember to go to our website, whitehorseinn.org, for all sorts of news and resources that you can pull down and use and pass around so that we can help people understand what they believe and why they believe it. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.